Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, for your word, for just the privilege of witnessing these believers, these followers of yours, publicly show us, demonstrate to us that they are in a relationship with you because of what your son did on the cross. Thank you for us being able to be part of that. Thank you for your word now as we study it together. Pray that our hearts are very open to your direction, that the things you teach us during this time, that you show us how to apply them to our life, where we need to apply it to our lives. And we just ask for your blessing upon this time. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Is there anything harder than keeping your cool when somebody's in your face about something? We've all had that experience, you know, where they're up in our face and they're angry. You know, it's amazing. In the past 6 months, here's some of the words that I've seen on social media or heard personally. And some of the folks saying these are friends of mine that have used these kinds of words. And you've heard them too. Idiot. Bigot. Blowhard. Commie. Coward. Elitist. Extremist. Fool. Moron, nutcase, racist, and I could go on, but I won't. You know, we are in such angry, volatile times, aren't we? Just really people, they're just the intensity seems to always be on red hot all around us. And maybe you've experienced that out in the public. Maybe you've just seen it on social media. Maybe you've seen it in your own household or within your own family. And maybe Thanksgiving you just went through this week was just a reminder of how tenuous things are right now. And that there are some people who, maybe people you care about, that just right now, if they were to be honest, they make it clear to you they just cannot stand you. The Apostle Paul knew all about this kind of context. He knew about angry times and violence and poisonous words. He knew what it was like to be hated because of where he stood on issues. He had individuals literally following him around and spreading lies about him. He would go into an area and he'd preach the good news. These folks would come in behind him and simply stir people up against Paul, call him a heretic, talk about why he was a false teacher, all kind, and they were following him around everywhere he'd go. They would show up on the scene after, sometimes when he was there, after he left. He actually had folks that from that same group that on a couple of occasions got violent. They almost beat him to death on at least one occasion. It was not a good time to be called the Apostle Paul. I just got to tell you. And probably maybe the hardest part for Paul was that the people that were filled with such rage towards him were people that actually at one time he called friends. Maybe you've had that happen as well. Some of them he worked with side by side. He considered them family, his fellow Jews. But now many of them, in fact, the most powerful and influential of them, they wanted his head. They would have been totally happy to read on the evening news, you know, that he had suffered some disaster and his life was ended. That's how much they hated him. That's tough stuff. You maybe have experienced some of that because of your stand, your response towards Christ. And you know, it's pretty hard when you're dealing with that kind of intense anger and it's in your face, like Paul had so often. It's pretty hard not to do a little bit of chest bumping or fist shaking, you know. It's pretty hard not to respond in kind to, you know. And it's funny how when the anger juices well up, how the words come rolling out. It's really hard not to come back and give them the same stuff back that you're getting. So where was Paul when it came to these individuals? Because they definitely had done some stuff that really was criminal when it came to their treatment of Paul. Where was he when he thought of these individuals who had made life so miserable for him? Here he was. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be what? Well, let's see. That they might be strung up and birds peck their eyes out. That they might be run over by a truck. That they might be audited years, several years in a row. Maybe they'll be attacked by, I hope that they might be attacked by killer bees. My wife and I, one of our, the songs we laugh at the most, it's a country western song. I think the name of it is My Prayer for You. If you've heard it, you know what I'm talking about, and I don't know who the singer is, but you know, he starts singing, and his girlfriend has ditched him, and he's angry and upset and doesn't know what to do about it, and so he goes to church and he talks to the pastor, and the pastor visiting with him says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to pray for her. You need to pray for her. And so then he takes that advice to heart, and you're hearing this beautiful song. It's really pretty up to that point. And he says, so I'm praying for you. I pray that the engines fail when you're flying over the country. I pray that the brakes go out when you're driving down a hill. It's hard not to have, isn't it hard not to have that kind of feelings towards someone that's being so hateful towards you? And we have a world, especially if you're a Christian right now, there's a world of that aimed at us right now. So where was Paul's heart? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. How does he do that? How does he respond to people that seem, at least many of them, to literally hate his guts with a, boy, I hope they're okay. I hope God takes care of them. I hope they know how much God loves them. How does he do that? As I studied this passage this week, I was overwhelmed at how practical it is. And I think you're going to find the case. Because Paul's going to explain to us how he does that. And in the process, I hope he's going to help you and I say, okay, how can I be that person to a world right now that seems so, so different and so angry towards everything I believe and trust and high, hold high? How do I respond that way that I hope that they understand God's love for them? And so he starts to lay that out for us, and he starts in, and actually get to Romans chapter 10, if you aren't already, in your devices and your Bibles, and we're working down through verses 1 through 4 today. And so in verse 2 now, he goes on and starts to lay out how God has worked in his heart and caused him to be able to be in that place where in spite of the vital feelings towards him, he manages to stay in a place where his heart is for those very same people that seem to hate him. And he starts off by saying, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Well, how does Paul do that? Well, first of all, what Paul does is he looks past the rhetoric, past the hateful actions and hateful words and the hearts and motivations that seem to spew out anger wherever they go. He says what he's realized about those folks, for the most part, I'm sure there are always exceptions, but he says what he's realized is that in most cases, Paul says, what's behind the venom, what's behind the hatred, what's behind the anger is actually a zealousness, in Paul's case, for God. He says they're passionate about what they believe to be true, which makes them even more zealous for what they're doing. They're indignant regarding Paul because they believe everything Paul is speaking and saying and stands for and trying, this message he's trying to spread, they believe they are totally convinced that they are in the right and he is in the wrong and that God is on their side. In fact, all the smart people are on their side. And that would be true because most of the ones that were recognized in that times as the smart ones, the ones that really knew about God, did not line up with Paul. They lined up in opposition to Paul. And so they could say, the smart people are on our side. God's in their mind. God's on our side. They're totally convinced that they are right. And Paul is wrong. And he recognizes that about them. Does that sound familiar to any of you? If it doesn't, maybe we better start over because you must have slept through that first part. I mean, that's the world we're in right now. You hear things like this. You need to get on the right side of history. You need to start listening to science. Science is on our side. It's time to step into the 21st century. Time to get your heads out of the sand or any hundreds of ways that it is said to try to put us in our place. But here's what Paul realized, and I think we need to hear too as we think this through. His antagonists, Paul realized his antagonists, they were not pretending to believe. They really did believe what they were saying. They really thought they were right. Really believed that what they felt was true. So in their minds, Paul recognized they were zealously fighting for the truth. And I think understanding this, that he could look past the words into their heart and recognize that this was not just them being mean-spirited, but in fact, they really believed what they said, that gave him a heart for them. I feel like this is such a good lesson for me right now. Maybe for you too. I think sometimes we feel like the opposition when it comes to our beliefs and our values and our moral standings, that they're just opposing us to be antagonistic. They're just being hateful. They're just evil. They're mean people. And because that's the way we see them, we have a disdain for them. We don't like them either. We don't want them. In fact, if we're not careful, often we return the favor. We can be just as hateful back. But here's the reality, and this is what Paul figured out. The reality is that the majority of those who oppose our faith and oppose our stands do so because they genuinely believe that we are wrong. And they're right. And so because of that, they must oppose us. They got to stand up for what they've decided is right. That should give us, I think, that should give us at least a measure of understanding regarding why they are so forceful in what they're saying and even how they're saying it. Does that make sense? That helped me. As I saw Paul's heart there, and I asked that question because I know the background, I thought, how can you say that your heart is for them when they are so antagonistic towards you? And he says, I can say it because I know that they really believe what they are saying and what they're fighting for. But here's the second question, right? That's what they believe, but does that make them right? Paul goes on. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. At least in Paul's case, he says, they're wrong. I know they're wrong. They're definitely wrong. When it comes to their perspective of God, they are in the wrong. They're passionately, zealously wrong. Which I think should also teach us a couple of other things. Just because someone is passionate about something, just because they're zealous about something, genuinely believe it with all their hearts, does not mean it's right. And the same is true of me. And the same is true of you. Just because I feel strongly about something doesn't mean I'm right about it. I've found that out a few times. Mary just taught me that a few times. And it's important, I think, that we're aware of this fatal flaw within each of us. That we can be passionately, zealously powerfully for something, and we can be wrong in what we believe is true. So the question then becomes for us as believers, well, then how do I know? Because I don't want to be that person. Well, God's answer to that is, well, for us as believers is, well, you check everything to this. This is our plumb line. It's our measuring stick. It's our tuning fork. If I believe something, no matter how passionately, how strongly I believe it, and it doesn't line up with this, or it's not clear in the Word of God, then I need to be hesitant to be too zealous about it. Or if I find that it doesn't line up with the Word of God and that's clear, then I need to drop it because I'm wrong. I think one of the most important things I got out of the recent study we did in the adult community that meets between services, the secret church that we were looking at by David Platt, was that, you know, when we're approaching someone from a different belief system, or maybe no belief system, because that's what some claim, it's not true, everybody has a belief system, but when we're approaching someone from a different belief system than ours, that we need to, and here's what David Platt said, we need to approach them from a posture of, I want to understand. I want to know why you believe that. What has brought you to that conclusion? Rather from I want to argue my point, which is usually the way we go in, or maybe I should speak for myself. Usually the way I go into those conversations is, you know, I'm listening to the conversations, but I'm listening to what they're saying, not from wanting to understand why they believe what they believe, but to be able to know how to counterattack, to come back, to throw some fact or some verse or whatever up in their face to show them how wrong they are. And I'm trying to win the debate instead of the heart. Now, certainly, I want them to understand who God is and how much He loves them. And I'm hoping in the process of coming to, of showing them the respect, of really listening to where their heart is and what has brought them to that place, I'm hoping that in that process, as they see that I genuinely want to know, that they're willing to give me an ear as I share with them how much my God loves them and wants to be in relationship with them. I think sometimes, if we're not careful, the folks that God gives us opportunity to have conversation with, it becomes so obvious to them that we do not agree and we have a disregard for them that they sense the disdain, and then we lose our opportunity to point them to the truth. And I know, here's the pushback. Well, that's how they feel about us. It is. They don't want to listen to me. They don't want to hear what I have to say. They don't want to hear about my God. They're saying vicious things about my belief system and my moral standings. I know that. But here's the difference. You and I are followers of God. We weren't put here to win arguments. We weren't left here to shove verses down people's throats. We're here to point people to God, and we can't do that if they're already convinced that we have such disdain from them that we don't even want to hear what they have to say or where they are or why they're where they are. We know there's more at stake than just winning a debate or putting them in their place. So our heart has to be for them, because we get it. Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae this passage. It's really been one of those that's kind of balanced me so many times. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Now, we don't always understand that phrase because we think of it in our context and we're thinking, okay, pour salt in the wound and it hurts. Let's pour a little salt in this, you know, get it stirred up. That's not the context back in those days. Salt was always looked at as a preserving factor. It preserved meat. It was used to help keep things protected. So he says, as you go into this conversation, your heart should be, I want to preserve them. I want them to have an eternity with God. That's how I choose my words. How can I say this in a way that will possibly help them listen to what I want them to know about the heart of God for them, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And that last phrase, if you took that out of context, you'd say, well, he's saying, I need to be ready to give that answer. You know, I need to have a lot of Bible facts and verses under my belt, and I need to figure out what their arguments are so I can debate them and discuss them and convince them that they're wrong and I'm right. But he's already said how to know how to answer everyone. He says, you answer in grace, full of grace and seasoned with salt. But I want you to know, having said all this, that doesn't mean Paul was ever wishy-washy about the truth. He never was. He stood on the truth. Paul goes on at this point, I think does something pretty remarkable. His insight, obviously, from God, just really helped me think this through a little bit, because he kind of walks us down through. He said, you know, because part of our questions would be, so how did they get there? How did those, you know, do you do that? I do. You listen to the things they're standing on and angrily standing on, and you're thinking, how can they even believe that's true? Some of the moral issues that the unbeliever takes stances on and will actually sometimes apply it. I know this is the way God feels about this issue, and you're thinking, where on earth do you get that? And so Paul says, well, let me show us how they come to these kind of conclusions, because it helps to understand. So he goes on in the next verse 3, and he says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He says there's a pattern, and he says the first on the pattern is understand that there's an ignorance. There is simply an ignorance. They do not know. Now, this is not saying they don't know about God, because Paul's already covered that issue. Way back when we were in the Romans chapter 1, he said, everyone knows there's a God. All they have to do is look at the design and creation, and they know there is a God. This is not the issue here. It's not that they don't know there's a God. In fact, I think part of their things that they do show that. They know there's a God. God's made himself evident. But what they don't know is, how do I get connected with that God? There's an ignorance there about that. They think they have it figured out. It's not that they don't think they know, but Paul's saying the reality is they don't know. Some of them really think they do, but they don't know. And I think that just that information should give us some compassion for them. Understand, you know, we have the assumption, we go into this conversation assuming that, you know, you just are anti-God. Well, no, that's often not the case. It's just they don't know God. You ever had somebody, you know, ask you to do something and it's something you really don't know how to do, and they don't give you any instructions of how they want it done, or maybe you have your way of doing it, but they had a totally different mind, and so you do it the way you think it should be done, and they come and they see what you did, and they say, what are you? You idiot, don't you know? And they lay you out, and you're thinking, I didn't know. No one told me. I didn't know that's the way you wanted it. And doesn't that feel unfair when somebody does that to you? We've all probably had that experience. It feels unfair. Well, Paul says, understand, they don't know. It should give us a bit of a heart for them. They just don't know. Later on in this chapter, Paul's going to say, how can they believe in one they have not heard of? And he's talking about the gospel there. They believe there's a God, but how can they come into that relationship if no one shares with them the good news? So we get this, and it should give us a heart for the loss, even the belligerent loss, which the Apostle Paul knew so well. But then he goes on, he says, but here's where they start to go wrong. They don't really know, so what do? They sought to establish their own. They come up with their own plan, and don't you hear that so much? I think if there is a God, here's what he wants. And you're thinking, there is a God, and he's explained what he wants. But they've come up with their own plan. In fact, I think that's one of the strongest evidences for God, is that people have a lot of opinions of what God is expecting. Well, at least we're somewhere. They believe there's a God because they've come up with a plan, you know. It's not going to work, but they've come up with a plan. And this shows up in all kinds of ways. It shows up in the form of organized religion so often. So often, religion isn't based out of the Word of God. It's based out of people's perspectives of how God or what God wants. And so I think we need to add this ritual or this situation or this circumstance to our religious life. And that makes sense. I think God would like that. And so it can show up that way. It can show up simply with someone saying, I think I know what God wants. You hear this a lot. You know, a loving God would never... And then they end a sentence with something you know is totally untrue. But they've convinced themselves. You know, most don't deny there's a God. There are some exceptions. But they come up with their own framework of what God is like. And that their perspective makes total sense to them. So in their minds, it's settled. Years ago, I was working in a factory I've shared with you before. When I was going to college, I was working in a factory downtown Denver. We made concrete forms, and these were huge forms. They were forms for building bridges and stuff, so they weren't little small things. They did make some forms for foundations of houses, too. But the area, the floor that I worked on during my college career, there in the middle floor, and I've shared this before, I think there were these huge presses, metal presses, that it was, I don't know how many tons they were, but they were massive, and they had to be because they would cut thick metal into sizes or stamp them into shapes, and it was amazing to watch them. And in fact, the first couple of days I worked there, all day long you hear boom, boom, or actually it was kaboom, kaboom. There was kind of doubleness to it. And for a few nights, I heard it all night long. You get a sound. If some of you that used to go to the Rat Loud rock concerts, and you'd go home and you'd still hear the drums. Yeah, I've been there too. So, but I hear that all night long. But, you know, so we'd be working this factory, and I ran a machine. I didn't run one of those presses at the time, but I was running another machine. And every once in a while, all of a sudden, a siren would go off on the floor, and a red light would start flashing. And what that meant was everybody was supposed to shut down their machine and step back. What it also meant was that somebody had been probably seriously injured, and usually it was one of those presses. Well, one day my supervisor came and said, "Hey, Paul, we want to train you on the press, one of the presses." Says, well, it was a raise of pay, and I was already a dad of little children going to Bible college. Raise of pay sounded good. I also knew about those presses. So they came. They took me over to the one that was going to become my machine that I was supposed to run. And it's funny, when we came to the machine, they didn't ask me if I'd like to learn how to safely operate the press. They told me I was going to learn how to safely operate the press, and they spent quite a little bit of time telling me what not to do and how to handle things, and if there was a jam, which would happen once in a while, there's always the guy who thought that he could beat the, you know, he'd reach it and grab it out, and he says, that will cost you, you can't beat the press, and so we wanted all this stuff, you know, so they didn't ask me if I wanted to learn this stuff. They assumed that they didn't assume, they were going to teach me these things. But if they had asked me, "Do you want to learn how to do this safely?" I can tell you my answer would not have been, "No thanks, I'll figure it out." Because I had seen what happens to the ones who didn't do it right as they carried them off the floor. It's amazing to me, and I know that's because I have become a follower of God, and you too, and I'm sure you have shared the amazement. It's amazing to me that we are talking about Almighty God, the most powerful being in existence. My very existence depends on him. I would not be here today if God had decided last night it was time for me to go home. Mary and Luther and I have said goodbye to two friends this week. One died from cancer and one died from COVID. But in reality, they both died because God says it was time to come home. That's what I know. He says, "I want you here." And so it's amazing to me that with what I know about God, and even with those who don't know God that way, they got to know, I mean, just calling him God means you understand there's a significance about the power. It's amazing to me that anyone would ever risk not really understanding. But the reality is, they do. And so that should cause me to be compassionate. When I have an opportunity to be in conversation with someone who just doesn't know. But here's another reality. It doesn't matter how gracious you are, how compassionate you are with some, because no matter what you do with some, the reality is some are going to refuse God's offer. They simply are. It's no longer ignorance when it gets here. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul said it's a matter of them actually suppressing the truth. It's refusal, and God gives them the right of refusal. They don't have to take his offer if they don't want to, if they're unwilling to submit to this plan. That's part of the problem sometimes. It's always like, well, why is there only one way? That doesn't, I believe God would provide a lot of ways to have a relationship with him, and that, so they settle on that and stubbornly refuse God's offer. But here's where we are in the middle of that. We're with Paul. My heart's desire and my prayer to God is that they might be saved. And I make sure that I keep myself in a posture where I understand that I see past the rhetoric and the vitriolness and the hatred. I see past that to the lost soul. The heart that doesn't understand how much God loves them. That I remember that I have a message that is so important that it needs to be shared, and so I need to be very careful that I never allow myself to get in a place where I can't share it because I can't stand the person in front of me who God loves passionately. Paul ends this section saying, here's what we're about. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's not about what God thinks we want. We know that. It's not about hoping that maybe I've done enough, hopefully, to find be acceptable to God. And there are people out there that believe that. That's what they're standing on. We know that's not true by the word. It's not about having our name on a membership list of a church. It's not about, even as significant as baptism is, that's not what put us in a relationship with God. It was accepting that gift of forgiveness. But that's so important. It's not for the Jews about keeping the laws of Moses, which is what they had depended on for generations. It's about Christ and trusting everyone who believes, who trusts him, in him. That's God's offer. And that's the offer that you and I are supposed to make sure we keep ourselves in a place that when he gives us opportunity, we can share that message. That they can see through us that God loves them and cares for them because we love them and we care for them. Father, thanks. Boy, you sure saw into my heart. It's easy to get caught up in the rhetoric, the hatefulness. It's easy to our natural response to return in kind what they throw at us. It's easy to get into a mode where we arm ourselves with facts and verses and things that we can use to debate the individual who we know from what they're saying are so ignorant about you, so far away from where what you really say is necessary. And we can throw the words at them like they throw the words at us, and in the process lose the opportunity to share the good news, and we don't want to lose that opportunity, especially as we move into the season. We're reminded during this whole celebration time of how much you loved us, that you pursued us. And those of us who have become your followers, you've given us the privilege and the responsibility to share the good news. Don't let us ever get ourselves in a posture where we're not able to do that. Thanks for your word, for this time together. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Church, let's stand and close in song this morning. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. It's a new day dawn. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawn. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me bless the Lord, oh my soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. And sing like never before. Oh my soul, I worship Your holy name. 'Cause You're rich in love. Time.
church, you sounded great singing. Thanks for celebrating with us today, and we will see you next time. Have a good week.